Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 18. John chapter 15, verse 18. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, so that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is a time of self-examination, just to get ready to take in the Word of God. And therefore, at this time, we give over to God any problems or difficulties that may be on our minds. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are, again, very awed and grateful in your presence to be able to approach your throne with great boldness and to come here this evening and to relax and to enjoy hearing your word. We thank you that you have provided such tremendous insight into every aspect of our lives, that you've had each of us in mind in eternity past, and that you have designed a plan tailor fit for each one of us. We are grateful, Father, that you have continued to provide for each of us logistically so that we can execute that plan. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for his tremendous work in our behalf. And we just ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, first, before we begin, I just have a quick announcement that I want to make. And so if you'll be patient with me, this is it. Or maybe it's not.
Welcome, and thank you for worshiping with us today. For the consideration of those around you, kindly turn off all cell phone, electronic, and messaging devices at this time. If your device should go off during announcements today, in addition to your regular weekly offering, you will be fined $25. Should your device go off during prayer concerns, the fine will increase to $50. If your device goes off during our sermon today, you're going to hell. Remember, God wants your complete attention. Thank you, and enjoy the service. Westminster Presbyterian Church in
put together, yeah. My friend Dave sent that to me today. You're going to hell. All right. So as we continue to go forward in our system of law versus grace, or justice system versus grace, we have continued to see that just as the law increased sin, so does legalism. Legalism is a justice system. It is a system of heavy-handed rules, just like the law was. We saw in Romans 7, as Paul said, because I was told not to covet, I coveted all the more. And there were several other passages that said the same thing, that the law increased sin. You say, why would God increase sin? He's more concerned about salvation. You see, the law, as though it did increase sin, it did push or promote the gospel. It fed people the gospel. And so, as we see heavy-handed rules, as though we can put them on ourselves and upon others, it promotes rebellion, not recovery. And that's why God deals with us in grace, not with heavy-handed rules. And so, grace promotes true obedience. When you are obeying God because you want to, because you see the beauty in His commands, because you see the beauty in His plan, because it makes sense to you, and it takes a while to put it all together, you know, to put all the pieces together. But once the pieces are together and you see its magnificence, you see its purpose, you see its cause. I mean, God has a mission. And you agree with that, and then you willingly obey. And that's a heck of a lot different from obeying because of fear, or obeying because, you know, you're trying to score points, or obeying because, you know, I might get blessed if I do the right thing. It's nothing is compared to the motivation of grace And it's so antithetical to the world. And of course, that's why it is God. Now, anyone under grace is not a pawn of the world system. If you're under grace, you're under doctrine. It's the only source of it. Christ came into the world in John 1:18 to bring grace and truth. And therefore, he's the only source. So if you are under a grace system, you are not a pawn of the world system. Therefore, we notice in the world system that it has hatred. And this is our main passage, John 15:18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Because the world hates grace. If you are of the world, now what the world does love are the heavy-handed rules. They appreciate that. The world likes the law. It makes sense to them. You know, we've already studied that. If you are of the world, in verse 19, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, and that is election, elected you out of the world, therefore the word world hates you. And that word meseo for hate in the Greek is a very strong word. And you see, you're not of the world. And why aren't you of the world? You possess the very righteousness of Christ. You are regenerate, you are spirit-filled, and you are under a grace system. And the world doesn't understand it. The world thinks it's a cheat. It thinks it's unfair, and that's because they do not understand. So he said in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And the reason why I skip back here, and it'll just be a bit more before we move on to verse 19, is that rebellion against grace is rebellion against Christ. And as we are looking at justice systems, we've been looking at our own, you know, the ones that we personalize and we put together ourselves based on a little bit of commands and a little bit of history and a little bit of family dynamics and a little bit of religion maybe that we were brought up in. We make our own, but be guaranteed, like the guarantee in the Word of God is that you're going to be put under them by others. Though you are under grace, the people around you are going to persecute you because of that grace. And it's first-class condition here. It's not if and maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. In John 15:18, it's if the world hates you, and it does. If you are of the world, but you're not, it's going to persecute you. You, the slave, and that's our word doulos there from the conference, you, the slave, are not greater than your master. If they persecuted the master, they're going to persecute the master's slave. So rebellion against grace is rebellion against Christ, and rebellion against Christ is rebellion against the positive believer. And rebellion against the positive believer equals persecution to the positive believer. And I want to stress, again, that there is no thing or things that any positive believer can think or say or do to prevent it. There's nothing you can do in your life to stop the persecution, to stop the unfairness, to stop the adversity, to stop the problems, to stop the pressure. They're going to come and they're going to go. There's going to be times of adversity and times of prosperity. Now, all the time, you can live in prosperity in your soul. I'm talking about circumstances now that are outside of you. There's going to be times of prosperity in your circumstances and times of adversity. And the degrees of this are going to vary. Sometimes your adversity may be seeming light. Sometimes it seems very heavy. But as we're going to see this evening, you will never know when it's coming. Now, when it's divine discipline, you have an idea, right? Oh, crap. It's coming. And you're kind of ready for it. All right? That's not what we're talking about here, because in the passage that we're talking about, is the world system is hating you because you're in a system of grace. Therefore, that falls under undeserved suffering. If you suffer as a murderer, you suffer as a thief, you suffer as an evildoer, you suffer as a busybody, which are the four things that we're going to look at in 1 Peter 4 tonight, then you are suffering deservedly. And if you as a believer do those things, you caught yourself, you rebounded, and the suffering for that may continue. It may be just self-induced law of volitional responsibility, or it might be divine discipline. Either way, if you rebound, confess, whatever suffering will be turned to a blessing. It'll turn into a teaching tool rather than just suffering deservedly. So the timing of this cannot be known. And therefore, to be shocked, to be freaked out about it, to not know how to handle it as a positive believer, you are way out of bounds. I scratch my head. I've done it myself, I do understand, but we have all this wealth of doctrine in our souls. I mean, we love the doctrine. We talk about how much we love the Word of God, and we love the power of Jesus Christ. We love the power of the Spirit. We love it all. And then something comes our way, and we act like little babies. And God is warning us to say, look. He's not saying, he's just looking for correction. That's all God is. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's saying, look, don't be shocked by it. It's over and over again in the Word of God. It's coming your way. You're in a world system that hates you. It hates me. It hates grace. It hates my plan. What do you expect? I mean, are you surprised at this? And often I talk to people. I have friends. I have friends back east who are still very positive. And every once in a while we'll be talking or whatever. And they'll say, they'll start talking. And I'll do the same thing. I'll be talking like, I didn't expect that. And it's like, duh. What do you mean you didn't expect it? Can you see the future? Of course you didn't expect the specifics of it. But why would you be shocked when adversity comes your way, when the Bible, especially the New Testament, is just full of it? As we will see, go to Daniel 9. We're going to do a little prophecy for you. Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel 9:24 is a beautiful prophecy. As prophecy is given in the Old Testament, it gets more and more specific as time goes on. Daniel being one of the most specific about details concerning prophecy. And boy, this is a good one if you're ever, if someone's interested in kind of what you're learning and you want to show them that the Word of God is supernatural, this is one of the places you can go. certainly in the future we will do a prophecy special when we get there. Now, and to put this in context, Daniel, if you go back to like verse 1 in chapter 9, Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah. He's in captivity in Babylon. He's not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been sacked by Nebuchadnezzar. And he's a part of that, those prisoners who were taken away to Babylon. And as he's reading Jeremiah, he recognizes the fact that Jeremiah predicts that they would be in captivity for 70 years, and he knows it's almost over. And so he also knows from prophecy, and you could read on, that Israel is going to ask for forgiveness of God, and then when they do ask for forgiveness of God, he's going to return. And that's actually a prophecy of the second coming. So what Daniel starts doing is praying for forgiveness, not only for himself, but for his people. And what's awesome about Daniel is he understands the prophecy, but he misunderstands the timing. And so the angel, Gabriel, comes to him and corrects him. He's praying and praying and praying. He's weary with his prayer. He's just going on and on praying for forgiveness of Israel and his hope, that the Messiah would return and for his people. Of course, the Messiah hasn't even come yet in terms of the cross. But Daniel has a few things messed up. So the angel comes and corrects him, and he gives a correction specifically about the timing of Israel's future. And so he says 70 weeks. Now, the Hebrew word for weeks is actually the word for sevens. Like our word for dozen is always 12. This is a word that always means seven. And so it's 70 sevens. In context, it's 77 years, not 77, but 70 times 7 years. So that's 490 years. Okay, have been decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. There are three negative things here and three positive things. All six of them will occur. And again, this is not our subject, so I'm not going to spend too much time here. But you can, verse 24 is 490 years, and then the millennium comes. That's what he's saying. So in verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, okay, that's the decree from the Persian king to go back and rebuild, which we know that date exactly when that decree was given. It says, so you know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now the 7 weeks and 62 weeks add up to 69 weeks, and that is when Messiah the Prince will come. So that's 483 years. Now the 7 weeks are distinguished from the 62 weeks because the 7 weeks, which would be 7 times 7, 49 years, is the time it would take to rebuild the city, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, and so on. And then directly after that comes the 62 weeks, which is 483 minus 7 times 7, 49, right? And it says, it will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. And then he says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, meaning the Messiah will die. And so we have the 7 weeks to 62 weeks are immediate, but then we're told there's a bunch of stuff that's going to happen after the 62 weeks. And if you go back again to verse 24, we're talking about 70 weeks. There's 1 week here that Gabriel hasn't talked about yet. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And in fact, after the 62 weeks to the day, and I could give you this prophecy if you need it with the numbers all worked out. I have several theological books that do it. That is the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem to the day. And it says that he will be killed or cut off and have nothing, meaning when he hung on the cross naked, he had nothing. And then he says, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, the people of the prince, this isn't the same prince as the Christ, because this is one who's going to destroy the city. In fact, we see in prophecy that Christ himself is going to rebuild the city in the millennium. This one, in context, if you went chapters past, is the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist, not the Antichrist is going to destroy the city, but the people of the Antichrist will destroy the city in the sanctuary, and that exactly happened in 70 A.D., Jerusalem was utterly destroyed by the Roman army. This seems to indicate that the Antichrist is a would be in the future of Roman origin. and its end will come with a flood. The flood here is typology of military conquest. They didn't get flooded with water. They got flooded with soldiers, Roman soldiers, even to the end. And that is right up into the end of the 70th week. To the end, there will be what? Notice it. War. In this prophecy, we see our time. And it's distinct. You know, a Jew wouldn't pick it up, and no, neither would Daniel, because Daniel is not told about the church age. He's an Old Testament saint. It's a secret to him. Mystery doctrine is a secret. It's not told to anybody in the Old Testament. Daniel doesn't know this. He just knows that there's a space here between the end of the 62nd week, or really the end of the 69th week, to the 70th week. There's all this stuff that has to happen. The Messiah dies, the city's destroyed, and there is war. But how long's the war? Well, he's not told that. Not that he would care, because he'd be long dead before it happens. And then they say, desolations are determined. And this word for determined is decreed. It's God's decree. Not part of his sovereign will, part of his permissive will. That what? Desolation. War. You see, the reason why I bring this up is because, as I said, there is no thing or things that any believer can do, think, or say, change anything about your life that is going to stop the persecution. You see, in Daniel's prophecy here, it's war, war, war until the return of the Messiah. And then he kicks some butt when he returns. All by himself, he kills millions to defend his people Israel, as well as the Gentile believers who have believed in the tribulation. And so all of this is here. And the 70th week is the tribulation. That is the last of the 70th week. So are there always going to be war in your life? Yes, but of course not combat. Well, might be, I don't know. But coming and going. Adversity, prosperity. Adversity, prosperity. And you're not going to know when it's going to come. And so we're further instructed in the New Testament, much more detail. Go to 1 Peter 4, please. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. You know, it's very interesting in that prophecy in Daniel 9, from the very day that they're told, some of the Jews are sent back to start building the temple, but they don't actually start rebuilding the city until a certain decree, and we know when that happens. I believe the king's name was Antarxes, and from that time, if you count 69 weeks or 483 years in biblical years, and then you throw in the leap years and you do all the math for it, it goes right to, I believe it's like April 6th, AD 32. It's right, it's Passover week, the year that Christ enters Jerusalem. It's right there to the day. And yet, you know, as we'll see, you know, the world right now is trying to dissolve God out of everyone's lives, especially here in America. You know why? Because we have the freedom to do so. You try that nonsense in Islamic countries and you have your head cut off. I mean, I'm not condoning that in any way. But because we have the freedom to speak, the world is trying to legislate God out of, this nation is trying to legislate God out of it. And yet in our, you know, these scientists who believe the kookiest ideas have no evidence, no hard evidence of anything that they believe. And I have one to share with you tonight that's just hilarious, really. And yet we have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And that's just one out of hundreds. We have a Messiah who said, I am God. And we have one who was prophesied of, and he also prophesied. We have a man who is our Lord, who has performed miracles after miracles, with plenty of eyewitnesses who have recorded it. We have historians that have recorded his ability and his ability to start the Christian way of life, you know, to start the church. And we also have a resurrected Lord whose body has never been found that appeared to 500 eyewitnesses. And we have two eyewitnesses that saw him ascend into heaven. And yet, people won't believe it. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, meaning royal family of God, do not be surprised. And this phrase, do not be surprised, is literally translated, stop being shocked. And the way that he puts it, meaning in the present tense, is that Peter's audience has been shocked. Whom Peter is writing to is they have been going through adversity. It's the early church. Especially, and most of your early converts are Jews. They're being persecuted by their own people. And the unconverted Jews are persecuting them. And they're like, why is this happening? And Peter is saying, don't be shocked at the fiery ordeal, meaning the persecution, the intense testing that is among you, which comes upon you for your testing. And that word for testing, you might recall, is parismas. It's not dokimazo. Remember, dokimazo was God's testing for approval. God tests you when he really is interested in you passing the test. Parazo is used of the kingdom of darkness testing you in the very great hope that you fail. And that's what's here. And you see this, it's called what? It's called strange. Right? The fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. And they're saying it's strange. And yeah, the reason why they're calling it strange is because I didn't expect it. It's unexpected. Therefore, he's not referring here to divine discipline. He's referring to unexpected testing from the kingdom of darkness, from those who are involved in the world system. The ones who were persecuting the early church, the first persecutors were the religious Jews, the Judaizers. And they went from church to church persecuting these people. Because, you know, the church was saying the Mosaic Law is no longer in order. And this angered them tremendously. And so they have been considering this strange and being shocked at it. And in fact, we should not. And this word for happening, it's a very interesting word. It means to walk with your feet too close together. That's like the original, if we went back to the, you know, like Greek and Attic Greek and ancient Greek, and meant to walk with your feet too close together, which means like if you put your feet really close together and I shove you really hard, you're going to fall over. But if you spread your feet out, you know, like an offensive lineman does, and you bend your knees and you move your feet, you can maintain stability. And here we have unstable people. Their feet are too close together. They're not ready for it. You know, if you get someone hit you when you're not expecting it, you'd fall over. But if you saw someone running at you, about to hit you, what would you do? You wouldn't put your feet close together and say, go like that. I would hope not. Now you might crouch down and get ready, you know, spread your feet, bend your knees, get your base ready. These believers are not ready. See, we should always be ready. Of course, we're going to get shocked initially. Holy moly. You know, phone call. Oh, no. Whatever. Something happens at work. Something happens with the finances. Something happens with the mortgage company. Something happens with boss. Whatever. You say, well, where's this coming from? It's coming because you're righteous, because you're regenerate, because you have the Spirit, and because you live under a grace system. That's why it's coming. Now, Peter's going to make a wonderful distinction here. He's going to say, well, would you rather be an unbeliever? Because if you're a believer, the suffering is guaranteed. It's guaranteed in several passages in the New Testament. I got one coming up for you, but I'll wait till I get there. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, meaning not to the extent that he suffered on the cross, but undeserved suffering at the hands, they hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. He says, keep on rejoicing. Well, that's odd, isn't it? You would really be considered a lunatic, right? Hey, it's time for the white jacket and the people who talk softly to you and put you in a rubber room. It's, how can you be rejoicing in the midst of your life falling apart? Well, it's because, well, we'll see. Peter makes it clear. I don't even have to. I just have to read. But keep on rejoicing is in great contrast to being shocked and having your feet too close together and being unstable. So that is Hina. It's always a purpose. Here's the purpose to the fact that you share in the sufferings of Christ if you can rejoice in that. So that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. This means two things. The revelation of his glory is at the judgment seat of Christ. And as 1 John 2:28 says, you can be embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ because you have wood, hay, and stubble, and that's all you got. Or if you've suffered or shared in the sufferings of Christ, and you are able to find rest, peace, and happiness in the midst of it, you have brought glory to God. And that is rewarded as gold, silver, and precious stones. And so you rejoice with exultation at the judgment seat of Christ rather than being embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ. But this also refers to your excitement, your rejoicing after you have passed the test in time. You see, because you as a believer can figure out when it's undeserved. You know, I know the difference from me suffering deservedly, which is 99% of it. And it's really easy to pick out the undeserved because it's so rare that when I'm suffering undeservedly, I know it. And if I apply doctrine to that, now we're going to see here, you are not told to be sinless in it at all. You're going to have your little failures. But if I don't freak out, if my lifestyle doesn't turn into a freak out, if I don't get overly emotional, and if I actually use the doctrine to pass that test, when I'm done with that test, I can rejoice knowing that I have just glorified my Lord. And God is saying here, I want you to rejoice in that. Now, don't rejoice in it for too long, because another one's coming down the pike. And if you're rejoicing about past victories, the future's going to knock you on your behind. So you need to be, not rejoicing for too long. And he says in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, there's some bad translation here in the New American Standard, but first, the reviled part. The reviled part means that you are censored, you are insulted. I'm going to have this on the board for you in a second. Shamed or disgraced. This is what this word means. Reviled is a good translation, but none of us usually use that word. I was reviled today. I'd be like, you were filed? What? Censored. Someone said, shut up about that. Insulted, shamed, disgraced. by another for what you believe. It happens. And that's how you, we know it's for what you believe, is because it's for the person of Christ. Name, onomos, means title. It could be for the name. People, you know, if you're saying, can I tell you about Jesus Christ? It's, oh, no, shut up about that name. I don't want to hear it. But for anything that you exude in yourself, the Shekinah glory within that is shining out of your, you know, the treasure within your earthen vessel is shining forth, that is a projection of the person of Christ. And you can be censored for it, insulted for it, shamed for it, disgraced for it. But he says if you are blessed. And it's interesting. Now, first it says, and this is terrible, the last end, the end of this is terrible. The Spirit of glory will rest upon you. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit rests upon me? And you know what this has been translated into, or not really translated, because the people who have done this haven't translated it. Interpreted to mean that second anointing, that second blessing. Here come the tongues, baby, because the Spirit is upon me. By the way, the Spirit is never upon you. He's in you. This is the first dispensation where God the Holy Spirit indwells a body, except for outside the Lord Jesus Christ. The first, this, the second Christocentric dispensation, where the Trinity indwells your body. He's never upon you. So first we have to see this word for rests. It's not rests upon you like the Holy Spirit goes, ah, oh, I needed that. My back was hurting. Thank you. It's not that at all. Rest is anapauo, A-N-A-P-A-U-O. This word means to refresh, to give ease, to recover, and to collect one's strength. You know who's getting the rest here? Not God, the Holy Spirit. Like, he needs to rest? He's God. You're getting the rest. And I love the word refresh. Right, because this unexpected persecution can be difficult. And in fact, Peter here, through the, of course, the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, is going to tell us that it's difficult. God calls it a fiery ordeal. He's not saying that you should be, you know, whistling along, you know, while your life is completely falling apart and your health has gone in the toilet and everything's just going wrong, that you're just tiptoeing through the tulips, you know, the big Christian smile on your face. Not at all. It's difficult. And you see, in that difficulty, there is refreshment. And that comes from this particular person. There's we have theos, which is God, referring to God. We're going to correct this translation in a second. And, of course, the Spirit of God, which is God the Holy Spirit. And then it's not upon you at all. In fact, we have the preposition epi, which can mean upon, but with the accusative, it actually means above. And so what we have here is rest or refreshment, not upon you, but from above you. And so, as I've said, this phrase has been taken so out of context. Here's what it really is in corrected translation. It says, if you are censored, reviled, insulted, shamed, or disgraced for the person of Christ, happiness to you. God says, cheers. You know, he raises his glass to you. Cheers. And that's what the word blessed means. It means happiness. And you're blessed. Blessed means you have joy, you have contentment, you have peace. That's true blessing. Happiness to you for the glory of the God, even the Spirit, you could say of God, you could put that in there, refreshes you from above. Wow, that's a lot different, isn't it? And it brings it much, much clearer. And so we find out here that it is by means of suffering, that is the only way we can be refreshed, right? If your life is constant prosperity and you have not one problem, what do you need to be refreshed from? In fact, we see that suffering is a part of the Christian way of life. But what's Christianity trying to do? When in fact, the world is trying to do, especially in our nation now, is to take away everybody's suffering. And they promise you that all day. We're going to take away your suffering. We're going to do everything we can to make sure there's a chicken in every pot and everybody has health care, everybody has food, everybody has money, everybody has everything, and they'll never be so. Everybody will be in a house, everybody will have everything, and you can thank Uncle Sam for giving it to you, and then for you can worship the state. Who needs God? Right, I got everything I need. Who needs God? And yet God is revealing to us here, and in many other passages, that suffering is absolutely necessary in the Christian way of life. And it is inevitable. They hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. It's inevitable. Now, in 1 Peter 4:15, he clarifies something, is that when it comes to suffering, God doesn't want you suffering under deserved suffering or self-induced suffering. We have by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. We have here the murderer. What does the murderer do? He ignores the life of others. He disrespects the life of another. The thief ignores the property of another. The evildoer ignores the rights of another. And the troublesome meddler ignores the privacy of another. And so we have a believer here that should honor the lives, the property, the rights, and the privacy of all men. But never think that this makes you spiritual. Did he say you would be spiritual if you did these things? These are the laws of divine establishment. And much of Christianity, popular Christianity or professing Christianity, whatever, think that this is the Christian way of life. And there's many unbelievers who would say, well, you know, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I'll make it to heaven. You know, I'll make my case with God. In fact, you will not. You will make your, God's going to make his case with you, in fact. And you cannot live with God forever unless you possess the very righteousness of God. And that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as I do this, I honor your life, your property, your rights, and your privacy. This in no way makes me spiritual. What does make me spiritual is being filled with the Spirit, even though I'm suffering. That I don't run to defense mechanism and world system and fleshly results or solutions, so I think. So-called solutions, and they're not. However, we do live in a world where ourselves or people we love, I say you should do this, fine. That's divine establishment. Every believer should. But again, it doesn't make you spiritual. It's the filling of the Spirit that makes you spiritual. But we live in a world where we ourselves or people we love, and that's sometimes a harder test, will be hurt by another physically, maybe even murdered by another, stolen from, have their rights violated, and have their privacy intruded on. And what should you do? Operate in grace. What should you do? Forgive. Forgive. End of story. That's why I got that point is coming up in this series. There is nothing you can do to stop it. You see, the whole Christian church at large, I mean the popular one, professing one at large, is trying to clean up the world so that these things don't happen. Trying to create a utopia so that these things don't happen. While they're trying to erase suffering from this world, they ignore the fact that we're called to it. So if I, as let's say, we'll all get together, all the denominations, we'll lay aside our doctrinal differences, we're all going to get together, we're going to clean up this world, we're going to clean up the government, we're going to make sure that no one suffers. Okay, fine. We've made a utopia. We've made a beautiful world. It wouldn't actually be beautiful. Let's say it lasts for 10 minutes before the whole world goes crazy again. And then we say, all right, we've been called to suffer for his sake. Then we read Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. How am I to do that if there is no suffering? Am I supposed to go out and look for this? Mm-mm, it's coming to you. It's coming to you. The church, it is not the church's job to erase suffering from this world. It is the church's job to teach individuals how to bear up under suffering. How to have the ability with doctrine and the power of the Spirit to rejoice under suffering. To have the ability to not be shocked at the suffering or unstable when the suffering comes. You see, the filling of the Spirit in Bible doctrine produce that. And if you don't suffer and fail and suffer and fail and suffer and fail in the beginning, and even longer. It doesn't end in the beginning. We're going to fail as we go through our Christian lives. How are we ever going to learn? How are we going to apply? Because it's one thing to have the doctrine academically in my soul. It's quite another thing to apply it to that circumstance that's staring me in the face right now. And to still maintain my peace, to still maintain my tranquility, my love, to not have mental attitude sins towards others or guilt, condemnation, and towards myself. To press on and press on towards glorifying Christ. You know, that takes courage and it takes a lot of growth. And that growth comes from you not just getting it academically, but you need it academically. That's the first step. After it's metabolized, God will give you such wonderful opportunities to apply it. I love how in Ephesians 5, it talks about a spiritual warfare. In Ephesians 6, it talks about marriage, parents, children, job. It talks about all the details of life, and it gives us instruction. You see, as a matter, I mentioned that article that I read last night that by F.B. Meyer. He said that if, you know, God has put you in a particular position, that is the quickest way to spiritual maturity for you, the most advantageous to you. And he said the tools that you need are all around you. And you know what? Your husband, your wife, your friends, your children, your parents, your family, your job, your boss, your employee, they're all there to help you get to maturity. Now, we look at a failed or a child failing as a parent, and we go, oh, you know, why? And we're getting freaked out, and we neglect, because we get emotional, that God has put that in our lives for our growth. That's what God's concerned about. In fact, it's all he's concerned about. And we forget that. Think of the Depression, World War II generation, right? Country went nuts. What did the government do? Let's make Social Security. You see, Franklin Delano Roosevelt said, and he got this passed, you know, a president can't make law. He can introduce a bill, but the legislature has to make the law. It has to be passed by the Congress. And then the president signs off on it. And then if it's questionable, it has to go to the judiciary to see that it's constitutional. What the president said is like, look, the banks failed you in 1929 when the stock market crashed. The banks failed you. You know who won't fail you? The government. If you give us your money, we'll hold it, like in a bank account. And when you're 65, we'll give it back to you. And simultaneously, while FDR did that, and it's why he had no intention of giving it back to them. We know this because of it's historical, that he sent his lawyers to the Supreme Court to argue that the government could, since that money was given to the government, now it belongs to the government, and the government can use it in any way that it wants. Tricky. You see, what did the government do? Oh, look, you've suffered through the Depression. We're going to correct that. You can't, because you would all agree with me, but the Depression set us up for the Second World War. Of course, the Dust Bowl, where the crops weren't growing in the middle of this country, our breadbasket went dry. There was nothing. Unemployment was above 25%. This place was suffering. Why? Because when the war came, we were ready for it. God was training us to go free Europe from tyranny. You see, suffering is for your benefit. It strengthens you. It puts muscle on your faith. And we often react to it. And it's okay if you do. By the way, you know the test is still going on if you're still suffering under it. So if you've reacted and you've sinned, you got a mental attitude sin, it's cool. The thing is to catch yourself. Don't let the mental attitude sin turn into a second and a third and a fourth and become your lifestyle. Rebound, recover, and then take a step back. You used to always love how Pastor McLaughlin would do that, and you would literally take a step back. He'd say, take a step back and now evaluate the situation. according to divine viewpoint now, not human viewpoint. And then you're ready to go. And see, those situations, though we don't long for them, you know, World War II is a tragedy. No one would long, yeah, let's go to war, you know, not that. You don't have to look for your suffering, nor should you long for it. That's kind of insane. It's just coming your way, and it will put muscle on your faith. But our world has become full of babies who want no adversity. And certain people have taken advantage of them and promised them a world with no suffering, when in fact all these people want to do is get rich. You know, we tell you there's no suffering, and then we pass laws where we're going to take all this money for the suffering people. And then some really smart people say, wow, look at all that money in that treasury. I'll step up and promise them, and I'll take that money, and I'll figure out a way to screw them and keep the money. It's been happening ever since this legislation of the nanny state has begun. Because people cannot be trusted. Our founding fathers knew that. That's why they separated powers. So that even a majority, if it got passionate about something, they wouldn't pass. You know, you wouldn't change the country based on a majority because you've got three branches of government and none of them are sovereign. It's a beautiful, it was an excellent system, but people are getting around it now. You know, who's going to promise you that I'm going to take care of all your problems? You are not sane if you believe you can do that. If you've worked with people, as many of us have, maybe in our families, I have as a pastor and as a friend and as a father and tried to help people change. You know what I've realized? I cannot. I can't help anybody do anything. I can teach the Word of God. I can give wisdom. I know a lot of the Word of God now. I'm learning more and more. I can give that wisdom, but I can't force you to believe it. And if I don't give you the wisdom, God's going to find someone else to give you the wisdom. It doesn't depend on me. I can't change anybody's soul. Neither can God. So how in the world do I think that I can do it? It is God's will that every man be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. I don't see that. You know, we can't change people. They've got to change themselves. And God will help, of course, but it has to be positive volition. And you see, now that people are so adverse to suffering, that when it comes, they whine and throw tantrums. Now, look at that. That Occupy Wall Street thing is just so sad. It's just a bunch of babies throwing tantrums. And also a bunch of young people looking for a party, I think. But you know, when we do this, our enemies see us as weak. That's true in terms of the world to our nation, but it is also true of the kingdom of darkness to you. If they see weakness, they will take advantage of it. They're watching you all the time, and they're waiting for the ability to strike. Now, they're always going to strike, but if they see that chink in your armor, that crack, they're going to try and take advantage of it. I did want to read this that I saw today, because I've been doing some work on the side about progressivism, and because we're talking about the cosmic system that hates grace, this is another thing. This is something that has truly taken over our government and our society, which is progressivism. And what progressivism is that what the founding fathers had in the Constitution, Declaration of Independence, was fine for back then. But you see, times have changed. And what we need to have is an evolving Constitution. And so what they want to do is to get rid of the old one and start writing new ones. And what they've done is try to legislate God. What they've done is take science now, because people who don't know a lot about science get kind of awed by it. And what they've done is take science, and with the science, try and legislate God right out of our society. You know, people hear about the global warming thing, and they don't think about the science behind it. And they vote for it. Yeah, we got to put money into that. There you go again. There's a big coffer of money. Do you think they're going to use that to stop you from putting out carbon dioxide? Who's going to stop it? No one's going to stop it. But all this money went to this place to make someone else powerful. Oh, the system is rigged, and we all know that. Here's a sample of what, this is an article I read the other day. This is by a man named Sean Carroll. He's from the California Institute of Technology, which is just under MIT in Boston, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. It's a super prestigious technological college. And he says, well, actually, the one writing about him says, some versions of quantum gravity theory, and including string theory, you probably might have heard of string theory, predict that our life-giving universe is but one of an infinite number of universes that altogether make up the multiverse. Okay, so there's an infinite number of universes. And in fact, if you read this guy's paper, he also states that they have no beginning. They're eternal. All the universes are eternal. That's because they can't get rid of the cause and effect thing. Among these infinite universes, the full range of values of all physical constants are represented. And only some of the universes have values for the constants that enable for the formation of stars, planets, and life as we know it. So what he's saying is, in a bunch of them, you know, up is down and left is right, or there's no gravity, or there's no this or no that, and so nothing can really happen. But he says, we find ourselves in one of the lucky universes. And I find that interesting, you know. You started out with some versions of quantum theory and some versions of string theory predict, and this is all kind of murky, you know, gobbledygook, smoke and mirrors, and then you end with a constant. You find yourself in a lucky universe. He continues, some theologians counter that it is far simpler to invoke God than to postulate the existence of infinitely many universes in order to explain our universe's life-giving perfection. To them, Carroll reports that the multiverse wasn't postulated as a complicated way to explain fine-tuning. On the contrary, it follows as a natural consequence of our best and most elegant theories. Oh, well, sorry for asking. You know, it's your best and most elegant theories. You know what? You're right. I don't even know why I question you. So this is beautiful. Once again, if or when these theories prove correct, and he's saying they will prove correct, a multiverse happens, whether you like it or not, and there goes God's hands in things. In other words, he's saying, once we prove this, God disappears. He was talking about how back, you know, thousands of years ago or 1,000 years ago, we needed God to explain the world around us. But now, because we have this brainiac from California Institute of Technology, we don't need God anymore. See, he's figured it out. There are an infinite number of universes. Well, that makes so much sense. By the way, do you have any tangible evidence at all? Do you have a shred that there is even one other universe? Never mind an infinite amount. See, this big, juicy brain of his cost him hundreds of thousands of dollars in universities, and he has no proof, no tangible evidence, no hope, except a part of a theory that predicts something. And he's in the most prestigious college, one of the top colleges in the nation, in the world, in fact. That's amazing. And people are going to buy this hook, line, and sinker. I've heard people come up to me and say, oh, I hear about that string theory. It's awesome. They say, do you know anything about it? No, I don't, but I hear it's great. Of course you hear it's great. Now, I would ask him or any scientist who would believe such a thing, do you have a man who came to Earth, performed miracles, prophesied, was prophesied of, died and was raised, appeared to 500 eyewitnesses after his resurrection, did miracles before he disappeared into the clouds in the sight of 2 eyewitnesses? Did he scream, string theory, it's correct? He said, no. He said, I and God are one. Now look at 1 Peter 4:16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And that's the point I wanted to bring out here. I do have more to say about the verses before it, but in our inevitable adversities and persecutions, if we're using our own wits, we're going to be like this nitwit. Right? This guy has spent time and money and to come up with a theory that there are infinite universes, so I don't need God. And if we try and handle our adversities and our sufferings with our own human intellect and our own human power, we still have it in there, you know. It's always a temptation to go back to it. We're going to screw it all up. You see, what we do here in the midst of this suffering, as Peter makes it clear, is that we simply entrust our souls to a faithful Creator and do what is right. What he means by do what is right is remain filled with the Spirit, confess the sins when they come, circulate that doctrine in your soul, listen to the doctrine daily, and you know, don't break your routine with doctrine just because your life seems to get ornery. I see people do that. Things are good, they're getting a lot of doctrine day in and day out. I don't mean here, I don't know that. But I've seen in my years past of things get rough and people stop the routine. You know, I got problems now. You know, it's silly when you think about it. You know, your solutions are here, but now that you've got problems, you're going to stop listening to doctrine every day. It doesn't make any sense. Now, the point in another point in suffering, or the point that Peter brings out here in verse 16 before we finish this, is that if anyone suffers as a Christian, and this is an interesting word here, it's very rare to be used, because this is very, very early in the church age, and this word hasn't really been used a lot yet, and Peter uses it here. And of course, it refers to one who is of Christ, or in Christ, the bride of Christ. He says, let him not feel ashamed. And what this word is, for not feeling ashamed, is emotional. It's an emotional word for shame, for guilt, for disgrace, and a feeling that I should do penance. I should make this up. And then he continues, but in that name, what name? The name of Christ, Christian, the name of Christ, glorify, let him glorify God. So there's a insight here into how, while I'm going through the suffering, that I do glorify God, and that is to not be ashamed. Now, ashamed means to seem like I'm embarrassed, but that's actually not what this word means. It's more towards feeling guilty. And why is that? Because while you go through this suffering, and again, I'm jumping around here, but verse 18 says, if it is with difficulty, the righteous is delivered. That doesn't mean salvation there. It means delivered. There's some difficulty here, and the difficulty might cause a mental attitude sin. I guarantee it probably will. And if it does, we're not asked to be perfect. Never once in the Bible are we. Not in testing, certainly. Not in prosperity are we asked to be perfect. Not in testing. You're at your most sensitive time to actually have a mental attitude sin or to act out in a verbal sin. And so we're not going to be perfect in testing and persecution. So when we fail, and we will, we must rebound quickly because the test isn't over. Rebound quickly and not get ashamed or guilty. And that's just emotion. Don't get emotional over it. And if you do, rebound quickly. Rebound quickly and get your head thinking doctrine again. And I highly recommend here, if there's such confusion in my mind, find a quiet place and go to God in prayer and ask for clarity. Say, Father, remind me. I have today tomorrow's bread. Father, remind me. You didn't bring me into this suffering, did you? Mm-mm. But you want me to pass it, don't you? Show me the way. Be quiet for a second and say, God, the doctrine's in there. You wouldn't have put me through this if the word wasn't given beforehand. Can you just remind me of which doctrine you want me to use here? It's a beautiful prayer. That's that Matthew 6 prayer. And so we're not going to be perfect. And the guilt, the shame, the emotion, the feeling of, well, I screwed that up, I got to do penance, that's all out of line. And so we see here, and I'll close with this, in that name, which means Christ or God, they're one and the same, in that name, let him glorify God. And this shows you again, and this should give you motivation while you're in this system of persecution, whatever it may be, that using doctrine in the Spirit to find refreshment in the midst of adversity brings glory to God. And as we saw, that will give you excitement at the judgment seat of Christ. It'll also give you joy, the ability to rejoice after you pass the test, or even while you're going through the test. As he said, rejoice. Don't be shocked. Rejoice. Using doctrine in the Spirit, you find refreshment. Now, normally, I should be mentally exhausted here over this adversity, but I'm not. Normally, I should be physically exhausted. That always follows mental exhaustion, but I'm not. I should normally be full of mental attitude sins, getting on the phone, gossiping about it, asking people for advice, or putting down the person who's given me adversity. But I'm treating them with grace and forgiveness, and so I'm not filled with mental attitude sins. And that is a time of rejoicing, and that is certainly a time of refreshment. And that will bring great glory to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word tonight and for the tremendous examples that you have given us, that you have tucked away so perfectly in your word, and you have given us the ability to handle the things that we know will come our way. We ask that you will challenge and enlighten us again. In Christ's name, amen.